And let's take our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 21. For those of you who have been with us as we've been working through Acts chapter 20 and taking like a phrase at a time, you may get some whiplash today because we're going to cover 17 verses at once. So just hold on. It'll be okay. I'll walk you through it. But we're going to take a bigger chunk today. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 17, we're looking at Paul's final leg of his third missionary journey. And I want you to listen to this account of a trip. It might help you as we read Luke's account of this last leg of Paul's missionary journey. But listen to this illustration. Here's an account of a trip. We drove by car to the airport in Phoenix. There, we boarded the plane. 3 hours later, we landed in Kansas City, where we took the shuttle to our hotel for the night. The next day, we took a taxi back to the airport, boarded the plane, and flew to Miami, Florida for 3 days. It's an account of a trip. Now, contrast that account of a trip with this account of the same trip. Our parents drove us by car to the airport in Phoenix, and we barely could pull ourselves away from them, but we boarded the plane, and we landed in Kansas City 3 hours later. We took the shuttle to our hotel, where we met with some dear friends and family over dinner, and when morning came, they came back to the hotel to see us off. We got into the taxi and we returned to the airport and we flew to Miami, where we spent the 3-day weekend fellowshipping with the church that was there. Both of those accounts are factual and they're geographical, have geographical interests, and they're equal in many ways. But what is the difference between those two accounts? Obviously, one account contained descriptions in it that made it stand out much more than the other one. And it was the people. It was the relationships. It was the fellowship with believers. People held a priority in that description. And so we get to examine Paul's final leg of travel from Miletus, which is modern-day Turkey, down to Jerusalem. And I want you to follow along carefully and see which kind of description Luke offers as we read verses 1 to 17 of chapter 21. You can follow along as I read. Luke says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we all, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the priority of fellowship and relationship and love and a sense of family that comes and oozes out of every page of the book of Acts. This is not just the account of a mission and the movement of the gospel from one city to the next, but it is the story of how you knit together lives in Jesus Christ all across the Roman Empire. And since the book of Acts, you have been doing the same thing all across the rest of the globe, all the way to the desert southwest of North America, and here we sit, our lives knit together in the gospel. Lord, would you put before us afresh today the priority of fellowship with one another as the gospel continues to expand? And we ask it in Christ's great name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I'll have it for you up on the screen here just so that you can see. It's very simple. The final leg of Paul's third missionary journey revealed Paul's priority on fellowship. The reason the trip was described as it was by Luke was because, for Paul, relationships, fellowship with other believers held a priority for him even in his travel from going to one place to the next. Now, before we get to an outline today that fleshes that priority out, what I want to do is run through the geography of what's going on in his travel and the timeline of the entire trip, and then we'll go through the fellowship along the way. So let me bring the map back up for you. Modern-day Turkey is this whole area in the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Miletus. Paul had been in Ephesus right up here. But now in Acts chapter 20, he had been in Miletus. And so what we're documenting in verses 1 to 17 is the red arrow line all the way down to Jerusalem. That's the first 17 verses of chapter 21. Okay? So Paul had been in Miletus. I think that trip to Jerusalem took somewhere around 22 days, as far as I can tell. Maybe several more. It all depends on what some days in verse 10 of chapter 21 means in Caesarea, and it also depends on the number of sailing days across the Mediterranean Sea because Luke did not provide that. But let's start at verse 1. He's leaving Miletus, and he sails to Cos. Miletus is this port city right there, and he just sailed down to Cos. That would have been a one-day trip where they would have then got on to the next boat, and in verse 1 it says then they sailed over to Rhodes. That would have been day 2 of the trip. And then in verse 1, they sailed over to Patara, and that would have been day 3 of the trip. Each of those legs is less than 50 miles each. Less than 50 miles each. So those are the first 3 days of travel. In verse 2, it looks as if Paul did not want to keep doing that all the way around the coast. He didn't want to just keep bouncing all the way along around the coast of the Mediterranean, eventually make his way to Judea. So in verse 2, it says that they found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the region of Syria here, just north of Jerusalem. That includes the cities of Sidon and Tyre and Ptolemais and right in this area. So they found a ship that was going to make a direct sail across the Mediterranean. In verse 3, it says that they sailed past the island of Cyprus. It was on their left. So they were south of it. They could see the island of Cyprus as they came around. And this would have been a 400-plus mile sailing that would have taken place day and night. And it most likely took place over days 4, 5, and 6 of travel, about 3 more days of travel across the Mediterranean. And it appears then that when they landed at Tyre, which is right here in the Phoenician region of Syria, that they stayed there for 7 days. And they stayed there for 7 days, most likely because it says in verse 3, the ship had to unload its cargo, and then it probably loaded back up again with cargo again because it was scheduled not just to land at Tyre and then go back, but it was supposed to keep going on down the coast. And so they got back on the same ship and sailed to Ptolemais, and then they got back on the same ship the next day and sailed to Caesarea, and made their way there. Those would have been days after they stayed in Tyre for 7 days. It would have been days 7 through 13. And then they sailed down to Ptolemais, another 30 miles. That would have been day 14. And then they sailed another 40 miles down to Caesarea in verse 8. That would have been day 15. And then there's an interesting note in verse 10 that it says that we were staying there for some days. What's interesting about that? If you remember, Paul was in a hurry to get from Miletus to Jerusalem in time for the Passover celebration. It's the spring of AD 55. And Paul didn't want to go into the city of Ephesus and meet with the elders there because he thought he would be hung up too long and he would have had to stay, and perhaps that would have jeopardized the timing of his trip. But now, evidently, they've made up some what he thought was time, and they could afford to stay in Caesarea for some days. In verse 10, literally it should say they stayed there more days than. More days than what? More days than what he probably originally anticipated staying there. In other words, he had time to give. How long, we don't know. Luke has mentioned one-day intervals. He's mentioned a seven-day interval. What might many more days than expected mean? I think it's hard to say. I've guessed around 5 days. If he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem and he meant to stay in Caesarea only a day or two, many more days than what he anticipated would have put him up to at least 5, if not more, and this would have been days 15 to 20, possibly more. In verse 15, finally, they begin the walk from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea is the port city for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not on the coast, and so anything that came to Jerusalem via ship was dropped off at the port of Caesarea. It's about a 60-mile walk. It would have been another 2 days there, and so that would take us to about days 21 to 22, if not more days than that. But Luke did not describe the trip that way as I just did to you. He certainly included all of those details, but the emphasis in his account is upon relationships. It's upon Paul's fellowship with believers from one place to the next. And again, that is because for the missionary apostle, fellowship had a priority even when he was traveling. So let's work through this section now, looking carefully at the priority that's on fellowship. So let's go back to the outline. So the final leg of Paul's third missionary journey revealed Paul's priority on fellowship. Number one, from the Ephesian elders to the disciples in Tyre. Luke's account in the first 6 verses is Luke's effort to get from one port city to the next port city to the next port city quickly in order to tell you where the next place of fellowship took place, which was in Tyre. So all of the stopping places in verse 1 are only briefly mentioned with not much detail provided, but don't miss chapter 21, verse 1, the first part. When we had parted from them, who are the them? If you remember and you've been with us in Acts 20, it's the elders from the church in Ephesus. They parted from them. And that's such a tame translation of leaving them. It's literally they tore themselves apart from them. Just as the elders didn't want to separate from Paul until the very last possible moment in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 20, and they escorted him to the ship until the last final moment, Luke says that they too also had difficulty separating from them. Luke is traveling with Paul. There's Timothy there, and there's about 6 other men that are listed in chapter 20, verse 4. These are the Gentiles believers who are representing Gentile churches. They've taken a collection from all of the Gentile churches that are up and down the coast. Let's go back to the map for just a moment. All of these men represent Gentile churches all across Asia Minor and into the European continent, and they're taking an offering back to the poor church in Jerusalem. And Luke says that we, this whole group, had a very difficult time tearing ourselves apart for them. The fellowship and the love for one another that they had with the elders of the church in Ephesus was so endearing that separating from them was painful. It was a tearing that took place. Luke gives the sense that there was such a oneness between them that their parting of ways is like tearing apart lives. That's love. And that's the priority of true fellowship. And then they went on to Tyre. They crossed that whole Mediterranean in verses 2 and 3. And because they were going to have a week's stay there, they decided to, as it says in verse 4, they decided to look up the disciples that were in Tyre. Paul has probably been to Tyre before, but the verb here means that they knew there were some disciples of Jesus Christ in Tyre, but they did not know who they were personally, and so they were going to look them up and see if they could find them. And indeed they did. Now, how did these disciples in Tyre, right here, how did they get there? Do you remember? How did believers in Jesus Christ get to Tyre? What caused the preaching of the gospel to go from Jerusalem northward to Tyre? Do you remember? Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned and killed. Acts chapter 8, a young man named Saul began a persecution campaign that caused believers to flee in every direction from Jerusalem. And they ran northward to places like Tyre and they preached the gospel. And now that very man who caused so many of them at one time to flee is now there looking up the disciples as one of them to fellowship with them. A new creature in Christ staying with these other new creatures in Christ. And notice in verse 4 that the Spirit has made it clear once again that Paul is only going to have trouble in Jerusalem. It says in verse 4 that through the Spirit, they kept telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Paul already knew this was going to happen. If you look back at chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, Paul told the Ephesian elders, he said, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So he is bonded to the Spirit, and the Spirit is taking him to Jerusalem. And there's trouble awaiting him there. Paul knew that. Now just marvel at a moment here at the transformation all across the board here that's in between the lines. Certainly, Paul has been transformed, has he not? From one who stood by holding the cloak of those who were killing Stephen to now one who is preaching the gospel of that Jesus that he hated. And now marvel even at the transformation of those disciples in Tyre and how they have changed. What awaits Paul in Jerusalem is something really of a dose of his own medicine that he gave out in Jerusalem long, long ago, remember? The world would look on that and say, wait a minute, the one who was persecuting people and made them all flee, now he's going to go back to Jerusalem and he's going to get persecuted? The world would say, that's kind of a sweet karma that's happening. But notice how the disciples of Tyre have a transformed view of Paul and all of this as well. They're urging him to not go. No vengeful thinking anywhere in their minds. There's only love for the man who at one time scattered disciples of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus all the way northward to Tyre. The gospel is powerful to make enemies become loving brothers who want to protect one another. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, means that the ship was ready to continue on in its voyage. But notice in verse 5 that the focus is still on the relationships that were formed there over the last 7 days. These are people that Paul did not have a deep relationship with. And yet it says, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Such a bond had formed between the disciples and Paul that even the women and the children wanted all the time that they could get with Paul. They wanted to take advantage of every step that he took all the way to the beach. They escorted him to the shore, and then they all knelt together in prayer, and they said farewell to one another. The equivalent of that to us would be us seeing off missionaries to the airport, walking as far as security will allow us to go with them because we want every last step possible with them. We would wave goodbye and then return home. Verse 6, when we went on board the ship, Luke says, they returned home again. This is great love. This is deep fellowship. And what courage the Apostle Paul has. All he has been told from traveling up through Asia Minor, across over to the European continent, and as he's gone through every city, that he's gone and come back around. He's been told in every city that bonds and afflictions await him. And now as he keeps coming around and he finally reaches the mainland where he's going to make his final trek to Jerusalem, he's still being told the same thing. Trouble awaits you in Jerusalem. Now, it would be one thing to be told that once, privately, in your own dream. And it's quite another thing to have it publicly told to you over and over and over again, from one city to the next city to the next city. And being told it, not in your dream that you had at night, but being told through other disciples whom you know and whom you don't know. The message seems to have always come to him through others, not directly to him. It is public revelation to him. That means that the Holy Spirit is thinking beyond Paul when he gives this revelation. Otherwise, he would have just told Paul privately. The disciples along the way, they need to also know what awaits Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, and it's persecution. But they also need to see a man of courage who's going to face it and not shrink back, no matter how many times he's told that he's going to be imprisoned and suffer afflictions. You see, the Holy Spirit's intent is to teach a very public lesson through Paul's very personal upcoming suffering. Let's go back to the outline. Secondly, from the disciples of Tyre then to the brethren in Ptolemais, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Let's go back to the map and take a look at this. Now, this is another 30 miles south of Tyre. So they got back on the same ship and they sailed down the coast to Ptolemais. And they looked up the brethren that were there as well. These believers here would also have been likely, they'd be there as a result of the persecution from Saul and the persecution associated with Stephen back in Acts chapter 7 and 8. But now they are all family. They're brothers. They're brothers and sisters in Christ with Paul, in the family of Christ. Not much is said here about this. It's time to move on, according to Luke. Let's go back to the outline. Thirdly, from the brethren in Ptolemais to the believers in Caesarea, verses 8 through 14. On the next day we left, and we came to Caesarea. Everywhere Paul went along this Phoenician coast, there were living reminders before him, faces in front of him. Can you imagine one after another saying, yeah, I'm a believer because this guy that you threatened in Jerusalem preached the gospel to me and I believed. Or I live here now because you chased me out of Jerusalem 20 years ago and this is where I live. One person after another person like that all would have been able to connect a dot back to Paul, who was Saul. Believers were scattered and the gospel was preached because of Paul. These believers were in these cities on one level because of his former rage that he had. And probably the most famous reminder of those days was the very man that Paul stayed with in Caesarea, verse 8. They entered the house of Philip, who is now known as the evangelist. It says in verse 8 that he was one of the seven. That takes you back to Acts chapter 6. When the early church in Jerusalem had a need to make sure that the Jewish widows who had adopted Greek culture were still being fed by the church because for some reason they weren't being fed. And so the church raised up seven men, and Philip was one of those seven along with Stephen. And his responsibility was to make sure that those widows did indeed get fed. So he was something like a deacon back then. He was one of the seven. But now in chapter 21, verse 8, he is known as the evangelist. Now, let me take you back to the map here. Take a look at this. And let's go back to Acts chapter 8 for a moment, because I want you to see what Philip did to get his title as an evangelist. Go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. So this is right after the death of Stephen, and Saul is ravaging the church, verse 3, entering house after house. He's dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. In verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. When it says that he went down, it doesn't mean that he went down the map from Jerusalem this way. It means he went down in elevation. Jerusalem was up high, and Caesarea was at sea level, so he went down in that direction. He went about preaching the gospel towards Samaria. It says in chapter 8, verse 26, if you remember this, the Spirit told him, or the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. There was a desert road that went from Jerusalem towards Gaza, and so he's making his way down this way, and he meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch. He preaches the gospel to them. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. And then it says at the end of chapter 8, verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all of the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he had been south of Jerusalem, and he kept preaching the gospel until he made his way all the way up here to Caesarea. He preached the gospel through every city that he went through. He was one of the seven, but now he is known as Philip the Evangelist. This is what he was. This is what he did. Only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can be responsible for such an arrangement taking place in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. The man who was behind Philip's flight from Jerusalem has himself now come to his house and is staying with him. What's the difference? It's Jesus. Paul didn't add a little bit of Jesus to his already pretty good religious Pharisaical life. Jesus came into his life on the Damascus Road and upended him and shook everything out of him that he had made of himself, and he recreated him in himself and made him into a disciple of Jesus, a new creation in Christ. Paul was a new man. Philip was once his bitter enemy. And now Paul sees him as a beloved co-laborer and is staying in his home. Listen, you need to understand this. And I think as Christians, we need to do a better job when we're preaching the gospel in this sense. If you have not yet come to Christ, you need to understand this, that for those who do truly come to Christ, their lives completely change. Completely. There is brand new living that comes. Jesus is not a tweak on your life. He upends everything. He kills what you made of yourself, and he raises you up in his life, his resurrection life. You are brand new. You are a new creature in Christ. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Paul said it this way for himself, I have been crucified with Christ. You see, Paul was that bad as a Pharisee. He had Mosaic law. He lived according to it. He didn't violate any of it. He was zealous for God in the ways that he thought he should have been. But that was so bad in Jesus' eyes that Jesus crucified that man with himself at the cross. Somehow. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. That's Paul's own words in Galatians 2:20. If you have not yet come to Christ, you need to understand that for those who do, everything changes. If you're considering coming to Christ, your life will be turned upside right in Christ. Everything will change. You are that bad. I was that bad. We were all that bad. It has to be destroyed, and he starts over. And a new life comes, a life full of joy and hope in Jesus Christ, a life full of love for him and love for other Christians, where even when you're traveling, you want to stay with them. People who were once your enemies, you now love. Everything changes. Verse 9. This man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Four daughters who never married, evidently, and they received much needed revelation from God in those days. Imagine these believers run. They can't take the scriptures with them. They're forced out to live where they are. The Jews reject them. They don't want them in their synagogue. They won't let them have their scriptures. How are they supposed to know who they are in Christ? How are they supposed to know what they are supposed to do in Christ? Well, God gave prophets and evidently some prophetesses as well at times. In fact, there's an interesting account in the late 1st century and early 2nd century that these daughters of Philip were helpful to many Christians. They're written of outside of Scripture. Perhaps the reason that their days were drawn out in verse 10 is because God had a divine appointment between Paul and another prophet, Agabus, verse 10. Agabus was first mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 28. Turn back there. This isn't the first time we've come across this prophet. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 28, Agabus came from Jerusalem at one time all the way to Antioch of Syria. That was Paul's home church. You remember as we look at the map here? Antioch of Syria is up here. This is where Paul used his home base for all of his missionary journeys. Except on the third missionary journey, he's ending in Jerusalem. And as far as we know, he may never get back to Antioch. But Agabus, back in Acts chapter 11, came all the way from Judea to Antioch of Syria. And as he was there, he had a message to give them from the Spirit. Verse 28, Agabus stood up and he began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. He's a true prophet because it comes true. And now he has another message in Acts chapter 21, verse 11, for Paul. Now, if you want to know more about prophecy and you want to refresh your memory about what biblical prophecy is, we did a message on that from Acts chapter 19, verse 6. You can go back and listen to that message and get more on that. I'm not going to cover again what a true prophet is and what the gift of prophecy is, but certainly Agabus is that here in verse 11. At some point here, he says in verse 11, oh, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. At some point, all the guys traveling together, do they just, after another person says this, do they just go, I mean, what? We know this. Why do we keep being told this? Agabus gives something of a pictorial prophecy. It was the most detailed account from Luke yet of what the Holy Spirit had been saying all along as he traveled from one city to the next. So he's traveling through Europe and he's being told this. He's traveling down the coast of Turkey and he's being told this. And he makes his way over to Syria and he's still being told this. Except there's a new detail added in the revelation in verse 11. What is it? And these Jews will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And at that point, everyone present in Caesarea began to beg Paul to not go up to Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Luke says, when we heard this, we, the co-laborers traveling with Paul, as well as the local residents, we began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So this is Luke, this is Timothy, and other men traveling with Paul, begging him to not go to Jerusalem. Listen, it is one thing to have believers in different cities who you may know and who you may not know be concerned for you and say, don't go, don't go. But when Timothy begs you to not go, and when Luke begs you to not go, and the men you handpicked to co-labor with you and travel with you for the gospel's sake, listen, that carries a weight of influence beyond the concern of just other disciples. And make no mistake about this, Paul felt the pressure that was upon him. Look at verse 13. He said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. The statement, breaking my heart, it means that his heart is being undone. It means it's being broken into pieces. His inner man is being fragmented, pulled apart, broken apart into pieces. Inwardly, Paul's coming undone as he's only 60 miles away from Jerusalem. At that moment, 60 miles out, 2 days away, what does Paul need the most inwardly at this moment? To be coming apart? To be fragmented at the heart level? Or to be fortified in the heart? To be solidified in heart? To be unified in his resolve? To have his resolve to keep going, fortified, unbroken? That's what he needs. And notice how Paul has fortified himself for what lies ahead of him. He has thought beyond the chains and the afflictions to what could lie beyond it. Verse 13, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even what? To die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He has gathered up into one inward resolve, even though his precious friends are telling him to go someplace that the Spirit has bound him to go. He has bound up himself into one resolve inwardly. And he is ready to even die for Jesus' sake. And finally, those present with him realize that Paul has embraced the will of God for him. That's been revealed through the Spirit, and they too resign themselves to the will of God for Paul, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I want to give a little more thought to some of these three passages, just briefly. In chapter 20, verse 22, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he is bound by the Spirit to go, and bonds and afflictions await him. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. Agabus tells him this is how bonds and afflictions are going to look like. You're going to get bound up and wrapped up, tied up. And then there's verse 4 of chapter 21. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So in what sense is the Holy Spirit have Paul bound to go and tell him that bonds and afflictions await him there? And then it's said that the disciples keep on telling him and tired not to go. And it's the Spirit, through the Spirit, they're telling him that. How should we understand that? Is Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem? Listen, did the Holy Spirit know how to keep Paul from going places that the Spirit didn't want Paul to go? Do you remember any of this? Acts chapter 16. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So they were in this area right here, and they wanted to go over into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid them from going. They couldn't go, so they turned northward, and they went up this way. Then it says, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So the Spirit said, you can't go that far. You have to just come up here. So did the Spirit know how to get Paul to where he needed to be? And did the Spirit know how to keep Paul from going someplace that he wasn't supposed to be? Yes. So what's going on here back in Acts chapter 21? It appears that part of the Holy Spirit's intent in the revelation of this trouble for Paul is to actually allow the disciples in all of the different cities to respond with concern and aversion to Paul going to Jerusalem. That's a part of what the Spirit wants to communicate or get across to Paul. The Holy Spirit has communicated very clearly to Paul what awaits him there in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit has also allowed the disciples to try to persuade him to not go. Why? To refine Paul, to test his resolve, to make sure that he is strong and ready to go. And the Spirit's not just communicating that there's going to be persecution, but he's also there testing Paul through the disciples that are there so that Paul remains resolved. It says in chapter 21, verse 14, that he would not be persuaded. His resolve to go is being tested over and over. And is that not what he said in verse 13? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready to die for Christ. So the Holy Spirit is not directly forbidding Paul to step foot in Jerusalem, But a part of what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing is the way that Paul has to recommit himself in every city again to what the Holy Spirit has bound him to do. Again, consider the way that Paul fortified himself for this. He didn't say to himself, you know, I can do this because maybe the persecution won't be that bad. That's not how he fortified himself. He didn't also just say, think happy thoughts, think happy thoughts, think happy thoughts. That's not how he fortified himself. He didn't try to diminish the potential trouble that's coming or the known trouble that's coming. He didn't try to back off and away from that trouble that was he knew was coming. But instead, what did Paul do knowing that trouble is coming? Paul blasted right through it, beyond it, to what? Death. Yeah, there's trouble coming. Listen, that's nothing. I'm ready to die for Christ. I'm ready to die. That's how he fortified himself. You see, the missionary who believes that even the threat of death can't deter him in the preaching of the gospel is a missionary who can't be stopped when trouble comes. No matter the persecution in front of him. And this is what we need to be praying for our dear friends considering a tribe in Papua New Guinea. How should they fortify their resolve to go and preach the gospel? Should they fortify themselves with the power of positive thinking? Happy thoughts? Should they fortify themselves thinking, well, maybe there won't be any persecution. Maybe they're just really open. Now, the way to fortify themselves for the mission of the gospel is to do it how Paul did, to blow right past the suffering into readiness for death, for Christ's sake, readiness to die. If you're ready to go to the greatest distance to die for Jesus, then you can handle imprisonment. What is that? And we should pray this in regard for ourselves, not just for missionaries far away, but for ourselves. And we should be praying this for our children and the younger ones among us who believe, who are growing up in a country and in a world that's changing before our very eyes every week for the worse. What is the theme of the book of Acts? You can't stop the gospel, right? You can't stop the gospel. But how is it you can't stop the gospel? You can't stop the gospel when gospel servants are ready to die for Jesus. But where gospel servants are ready to retreat from danger, the gospel gets stalled. What a crucial time of fellowship for Paul, a crucial time for testing Paul in Caesarea, just 60 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's more fortified than ever as he makes the two-day walk. Let's go back to the outline, number four, lastly. From the believers in Caesarea to the brethren in Jerusalem, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and we started on our way up to Jerusalem. And again, he says on our way up, if you look back at the map here, not because he's going to go up the map, but he's going to go up in elevation to Jerusalem, which is higher. The number of those traveling with Paul now grows. Look at verse 16. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. Well, why did they come with them? Well, they have a plan for Paul. You see, they know somebody. They traveled along with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus. So they took him to Mnason in Jerusalem. Mnason was from the island of Cyprus, but they took him to this disciple in Jerusalem. And he's not just any disciple. He's a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. It's very possible that what is meant by that is Mnason is one of the very first believers in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. At the preaching of the gospel in the at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it could be that this is one of the believers 20 plus years ago still living in Jerusalem. So you've got one spiritual giant being taken to another spiritual giant to stay with him. Perhaps they thought that he could be of help and encouragement to Paul. Maybe they thought that he would even be safer, that Paul would be safer if he stayed with him in Jerusalem. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Obviously, the problem in Jerusalem is not with believers. They gladly received Paul upon his arrival. The problem lies with the unbelieving Jews that he's about to face. And Luke has transported us from one fellowship setting to another, from another to another, from the east coast of our west coast of East Asia, modern-day Turkey, all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, let me just take you back to the outline so you can see that it's from one fellowship setting to the next. Did this great missionary's heart beat for the salvation of the lost? Was he concerned for the salvation of the lost? Yes, absolutely, without a question. Both Jew and Gentile alike, he was concerned, no doubt. But Paul's heart depended greatly upon the fellowship that he had all across the Roman Empire. It didn't matter if he knew them. It didn't matter if he had been long-standing friends with them. Paul gained strength from the fellowship. Deep ties and bonds of love were formed very, very quickly because of what they had in common in Christ. And so much was at stake for all of them in these times of fellowship. I mean, the Spirit dangled before all of them in every city, one place after another, that eternally weighty decisions had to be made for Paul. And he was pressed down upon by those weighty decisions. And his fellow believers around him, they felt the weight of that as well. And they all stood side by side with Paul, resolved over and over from one city to the next with him as he took another step towards Jerusalem. Listen, we need each other. We need each other on this gospel mission. We need each other like Paul needed the believers in every city. And so may God grow this priority of fellowship among us as we labor to advance the gospel right here where we live, but also as we labor to advance the gospel across the ends of the earth, even in PNG and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for knitting our lives together in Christ. What a blessing that we're not called by you to be lone rangers in Christ, to live out our life for your Son on our own, but you call us to tie our lives to one another. And what primarily ties us to one another is not that we have common earthly temporal interests, but what ties us together is your Son Jesus, his death at the cross on our behalf. What we have in common is that our sin was crushed with Jesus on the cross. What we have in common is that we were forgiven as his blood flowed freely at the cross. What we have in common is that he was raised up the third day for us. What we have in common is that by your grace, we have believed, and that by your grace we have repented and turned away from what we made of ourselves as rebels against you. And what we have in common is that we are fellow members of the body of Christ. We do not need to have the same hobbies and same interests and like the same music and movies in order to connect with one another. We need to come back to Scripture to see our tie, to come back to the gospel to see our tie to one another. Regardless of how long we have known one another, I pray for us as a church that those who are newer to this body would feel that tie and they would base their tie with us on those grace and truth realities that are in the gospel. And that those of us who have been here a long time together, we would reach out to them, not on the basis of what we like or don't like in this world, but we would reach out to them and tighten and make the bond of family more strong through the truth that stands between us. God, be powerful in our lives. Make this priority of fellowship an even greater one in our midst at Grace Bible Church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.